If you're able to do so, I'm going to invite you to stand as we would begin today by looking at a portion of the text that we're going to read in Acts chapter 5. I'm going to ask our congregation to read this text together in Jesus' name, taken from Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Heavenly Father, this is your word for us today. We pray now that you would use this word powerfully in our hearts and in our lives, and that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purposes by which you are now sending it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation can be seated. We're going to begin today by looking at what it is to stand on God's side. I believe all of Acts 5 in particular shows us that and teaches us that truth. Now, I want us to begin today by thinking about this reality or this fact. Is it not true that there are certain decisions in our lives that end up with certain results? Okay? You make a decision, or you have an attitude or a habit or something that you carry forth, there are results to one's actions. There's always going to be a result to an action. And I was thinking about that last week, and I saw a picture of a minivan, and I was wondering, you see the minivan, pretty normal minivan on one side. The other side, notice the same minivan, it's exactly 12 foot in the air, okay? And you have to wonder, how did that result in that way? What was the result, or what had happened to cause the result of a minivan flying 12 feet up in the air? Probably just me today, but I have a fear of the roundabouts in Sioux Falls. I'm telling you, I avoid them. I don't like driving down by Sioux Falls Christian over there because I get confused and I'm going to hurt somebody in a roundabout or going to get hurt in a roundabout. Well, I was grateful to see this week that I was not the only one. There was a young man named Ryan Lamb, and he is 17 years old, and he too experienced difficulty in navigating a roundabout. And this was over in the United Kingdom. 17-year-old Ryan, he was driving a minivan, and there was a motorcycle with one of those cameras on his helmet. He was photographing all this unbeknownst to him, of course, he was doing this, but Ryan Lamb and that minivan endeavored to take on this road. He's coming up to this roundabout. You saw the sign there. He says, "Well, I'm going to pass this motorcycle." He's going too slow, so he passes the motorcyclist, and oops, there you go. What's the result of a minivan going 40 miles an hour through a roundabout? 12 foot in the air. That's what happens when you do that. Well, I was thinking of that same idea today as I think about this text in a more serious note. And there are certain things that would occur, certain actions that occur in our decisions. And this is the theme I want to build upon today. What are the results of living on God's side? When we look at this text today, we're going to read about the apostles in the early church as they endeavored to live on God's side. And as a result of this decision, there were results that were going to happen. As a consequence of the decision, there were results that were going to happen. And I want us to read through this text today, and I want us to recognize the results of living on God's side. And there's three of them, at least three that we can see in this text. Number one is this: we will receive encouragement by Him. We are encouraged by Him. Verses 12 through 20 really illustrate this. We won't read through all this. We've read through some of it already. But I want us to observe, first of all, that God's word here presents to us the encouragements that come by standing on God's side. Now, go back to last week. Remember Confirmation Sunday, talked about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Were part of that. There was a great judgment that came upon them. And really, this judgment, really, I believe, was a miracle in terms of this, that it was an active event and an active hand of God in one's life. And they were stricken dead, weren't they? They had deceived the church. They were attempting to lie to God, and there was an immediate judgment upon them. Well, notice what happens now in the text and how God works, even amidst these things, to bring encouragement and to bring hope to the congregation. Verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." So the first encouragement that we see here is the accomplishment of signs and wonders by the hand of the apostles. This death of Ananias and Sapphira were followed up now by miracles of healing and of new life spiritually, and of all of these great and wonderful signs that were going on by the hand of the apostles. And we would see first and foremost the encouragement that comes to the early church as they would witness this power of God manifested in their midst. Now, I know we talk about this, we think, well, where are these same powers today? Why aren't they in this church? Why aren't they in that church? And I would offer to you this conclusion. As we would look to this text, the text isn't speaking to why these things occur or why they don't occur in this time or in any time, but it's pointing specifically to the fact that they occurred in the apostles' time because the apostles were the official representatives. They were the designated representatives of Christ. And this is part of their call. This is part of what they were called to do, that they would go go out and they would have healing, that they would be able to perform these miraculous powers and signs. And what was the purpose of this? The purpose of this was not to raise up the apostles. It was not because the apostles were so great and glorious, but rather because God was great and glorious. Notice it was God at work through the hands of the apostles. The apostles didn't do these things, but rather it was God through the apostles that was working and was moving. And what did these signs and miracles and wonders do? What was their purpose? What was the function of them? I believe first and foremost, it was to give encouragement to the church, and it was to provide proof and confirmation that the disciples' message was the real deal, that this church was the real deal, that God was affirming through his work and through his power that the message that these men were pronouncing and proclaiming, it was the right and true message. It was one that was to be heeded because it was backed up by these signs and wonders and miracles of God as he worked through the apostles. So know, first of all, that encouragement, I believe, came here through the use of signs and of miracles as people saw and as they witnessed these healings and these unclean spirits being cast out and all these things. They recognized indeed that God was in the house and God was in the church and God was at work confirming the message of those that he had sent. They were encouraged by those signs and wonders and miracles. They were also, I believe, encouraged by growth. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 16. And this is one of those little pieces of the scripture that's easy to just skip over. But notice what happened. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem. What's happening here? Remember the commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells them they're going to go out, they're going to be witnesses in all the world. They're going to start in Jerusalem, and then where are they going to go? To the neighboring cities of Judea and to Samaria and to the outer ends of the world. You see that happening right now. This gospel message is not just limited to Jerusalem. It's not just staying in Jerusalem, but rather it's going forth out into the surrounding communities. So we would see here God fulfilling his word. God fulfilling his word that was found in the book of Joel about these prophecies, about the miracles and signs and wonders, but also about the spread of this word, about the Holy Spirit working in the lives of all people who believe. We would see this, in fact, happening right here and right now, that the church was growing and there was an encouragement, I believe, that came to the apostles. I will assure you of this, that there is nothing that brings greater encouragement to a pastor than to see people gathering for the purpose of being built up in the word, of witnessing the great and mighty work of God. There's no greater encouragement for a pastor to see pews full of people desiring to grow deeper in God's word and desiring to become more and more like Christ. I would offer you that if these multitudes gathered as they came and focused on the preaching and teaching of God's word, that there was a great encouragement that came to these apostles. And that encouragement was not just limited to growth in the church. It was not just limited to the signs and wonders and the presence of miracles. But I believe that this encouragement also came from the power of God's word. Go down to verse 20, and we talk a lot in the book of Acts about the power of God's word. Notice what it says in verse 20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Remember, the apostles had been thrown into jail, and they had been released by an angel. And then notice what happens here. They are told to go and to speak to the people all the words of this life, the message of this life. What is that? The message of this life, I believe this is a summary statement that speaks to the entirety of the gospel. This is the message of salvation. This is the message that they proclaimed, the message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And we would see later on then the fullness of this message, not only in verse 20, but where it's set forth in verses 30, 31, and 32. So turn there now. Verse 30, 31, and 32 really gives a great synopsis or a summary of the early church's apostolic teaching and preaching. When the disciples, when they put together a sermon, this is what they focused upon. And I think it's a good lesson for pastors today and congregations that this is what we are to focus on. Notice what it says in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Notice again, we come face to face with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the reality that Jesus indeed was crucified. In this, we come face to face with our own guilt in this. Because of our sin, all of us essentially had part of this death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But notice this, death did not have the final say. And notice what occurs in verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. So we have the crucifixion, and then we have the resurrection. Jesus was raised up again. And this would really create a stir because remember the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in Jesus being the Savior. They didn't believe in angels either. Angels, by the way, just released the apostles from prison. They didn't believe in any of those things. So this really would get them going. But notice that Peter didn't back down around, but he proclaimed this truth, that this Jesus is Prince and he's Savior. Those are majestic titles of authority and of grace and of power. And he proclaims that to these people. And then notice he says to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel focuses upon a need for forgiveness. And if there's anybody here today that believes they don't need forgiveness, you are being deceived. Each and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the beauty of this text and the beauty of the gospel is that the gospel proclaims the repentance to Israel and to all of us and the forgiveness of sins. You see, God calls us not to continue in our sin, not to continue to indulge or to enjoy that sin, but rather he calls us from that sin. In fact, the word repentance means to do a 180. It means to turn completely around. It means from walking towards sin to turn around and walk towards God. That's exactly what that word means. And I would offer to say that God calls us out of that place of sin. He doesn't want us to be content in that place of sin. He calls us from that place of sin. And because of Jesus, we can know that our sins are forgiven because of his resurrection, you see, from the dead. The historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can know that these words are true. And then notice what happens in verse 32. The apostles go on and preach, and we are his witnesses to these things. We've heard that before, haven't we? That is the call of the church. That's the call of the individual, that we are to be his witnesses, that we are to go and to proclaim this truth to those around us. And I believe that as we recognize the power of God's word, as we would recognize the growth of the church, as we would recognize God working in and through signs, miracles, and wonders, that we would find encouragement in all that he is doing. We'd be encouraged by him as we find ourselves on God's side. That's the same place we're at today, friends. We can be encouraged. We can be encouraged by his word. We can be encouraged by his calling of people to a church fellowship. We can be encouraged by signs and wonders and miracles, the greatest of which today is this, not even a physical healing as much as it is a spiritual healing. When a man, woman, or child comes to that place of saving faith in Christ, that is a miracle. That is a work of God. And let us always be praying that God do that work in our midst, that we too would find encouragement by him. The second idea that I want to build upon today is we would find ourselves on the Lord's side. Not only are we encouraged by him, but let us also be fearless for him. Encouraged by him, fearless for him. I want us to observe what happens in the text in verse 17. Notice it says, the high priest rose up, and the Sadducees, of course, and they were filled with indignation. They were filled with anger. Literally, the word means to boil over. They were filled, some of your versions have, they were filled with jealousy. They were upset at this message. They were upset at that which the apostles were teaching and preaching. They were upset. And I believe not only were they upset because this was proving them wrong, they were proclaiming Jesus had raised from the dead. That would put debunking, or that debunk rather, the entire Sadducees' whole religious viewpoint. That would do away with all that. The Pharisees, they had a role in this too because they had condemned Jesus. So by Jesus being raised up and by God affirming this message through the work of the apostles, essentially God was saying, you guys are all wrong. You religious leaders, you are wrong and you are mistaken. So they were furious. But I believe one of the main reasons they were furious is that they no longer were the center of attention. Jesus was the center of attention. The apostles were the center of attention. It was those that were, these signs and these wonders affirmed God who was the center of attention. And I believe these guys were jealous and they were envious and they were full of indignation because this glory that had once been theirs was now rightly placed on God. And the spotlight was no longer on them, but it was upon Jesus. So they responded with jealousy. They responded with indignation. They responded with envy. And what did they do? They threw them into prison. They threw them into prison, verse 18. And then not only that, they also had them beaten. Go to verse 40. When later on they came back to this trial again, they came back and notice it says, they called them the apostles and they had them beaten. The word beaten here is a word that means a beating, a physical beating with rods, either of metal or of wood. It was a lashing with a hard object. It wasn't discouraging like Jesus went through that was intended to literally kill, but this was a beating that was intended really to convey a message. They were serious about this. They were going to tell them, don't ever speak again in the name of Jesus, and we're going to teach you a lesson on this, and we're going to beat you mercilessly, and you're going to go and you're going to listen to us. But I want us to see here that this persecution, as we see in the book of Acts, Acts, what do we see happening? Persecution, dear friends, is inevitable for the one that desires to follow Christ. That's a message that we westernized Christians need to hear. And in fact, in the sermon notes, if you take time to go through them, you're going to see a set of questions based upon persecution and what God's word says about persecution. We are not normal today, friends, because we're not necessarily facing this severe persecution. But many, many are. In fact, remember I mentioned earlier today, some 245 million Christians are facing persecution. This is a map that color codes some of that, and you can kind of see there by color, it says on the screen, extreme persecution, very high persecution, and high persecution. And notice how much of the world faces persecution today. 245 million people today meet with the threat of loss of life, loss of liberty, loss of property. They are being persecuted because they are gathering in the name of Jesus. And we need to be mindful today that those who desire to live godly lives will indeed face persecution. Now, for us, we maybe can't relate to that quite as much. We don't see that physical persecution quite as much, but we do see persecution today, friend. This is a picture of the Christian flag. I was reading an article this past week of a city hall in Boston, Massachusetts, and there they have a policy where you can petition the city council and you can have your flag raised over city hall as kind of an honor to organizations or groups or to peoples. And it was interesting, they've had some 284 flags raised up over City Hall in Boston, Massachusetts. Flags that would include those from China, Cuba, the Vatican, the Turkish Islamic cross and crescent or Islamic symbol that's on that flag. All those have been raised up. But when Christians petitioned City Council to put the Christian flag up, guess what happened? That is the one flag that was denied. 284 other flags, including the gay pride flag, was able to be raised above City Hall, excepting now for the Christian flag. That's the kind of persecution I believe that we see. That's what we're going to see more and more of, I believe, as we're called upon to live in a culture that tolerates everything except Christianity. And in the midst of this, we're called upon then to be fearless for Him. We're called upon to be fearless in the face of this persecution. And part of being fearless is to recognize that this persecution is certainly and surely to come. The apostles, they recognized that. And as they underwent these things, they knew that this was to occur. And they dealt with it in accordingly. And notice also what happens, though, in this text. I love verse 20 and verse 19, actually. They were thrown into prison, and it says, at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Notice they were thrown into jail, and they were miraculously released from jail by an angel. And then notice what happens, though. What does the angel command them to do? Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go stand and speak. Those three imperatives, I believe, summarize all of the church's purpose. That we are to go for Christ. That we are to stand for the cause of Christ. And we are to proclaim the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a summation of all that we are to be about. And I love how this text sets up. These guys are thrown in the jail. Now put yourself in that place today. What if when you leave today, the officers are outside and they lock us up? They say, did you go to church today? You say, yeah. They're going to throw you in jail. So you get thrown in jail. There's going to be a lot of worry and a lot of concern about that. A lot of anxiousness, isn't there? You're going to be wondering what's going on. And then an angel shows up and releases you. What do you do? You're probably going to just run and scurry and get out of there. You're going to put yourself as far away from that place as you can because you don't want to go through this again. And yet observe what the disciples did. The angel comes and he lets them go and he says, go, stand and speak. And what do they do? You don't see the apostles saying, oh, but is it safe out there anymore? Is it going to be safe for me to do this? No, what do? They went and they did. They fulfilled the command of God through this angel. They went and they go, they stand and they speak all of these words. And I marvel today at the fearlessness of these apostles in the face of potential and sure persecution. And my prayer is that we too would be fearless in the face of that persecution, that we would be fearless in the face of that because we would recognize that it is God who is for us. And then go, if you would, to verse 29. This is one of those verses that if it's not highlighted, it needs to be highlighted in your Bible. This is one of those classic statements of faith in the scriptures. Notice Peter now and the other apostles, they were told that they can't preach anymore. They were told, you can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Now notice what Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Some of you have, we must obey God rather than men. That word ought or must is a word of compulsion. It is a word of necessity. And Peter is telling this fact that it is of necessity that they must obey God rather than men. And what they were doing here is that they were proclaiming an authority. They were proclaiming a loyalty that was much higher than any authority and any power power of man. They were proclaiming an authority and a power of God. And they were going to walk in that way. They were going to stand on the Lord's side no matter what these men told them to do. You see, they were fearless for him. And I believe they were fearless for him because they could rightly recognize that in the end, God would win. When we read the scripture, who ends up winning? We read of this great cosmic battle between good and evil, between the devil and God. We read about that. And yet we studied the book of Revelation last year. What did we discover when we got to the end of Revelation? What happens? God wins, doesn't he? God wins. And I believe the apostles and the early church could be affirmed in their faith that they could be fearless for him because they knew he would win. And we see this played out even in this text. We get a hint of this. Notice in verse 34, we're introduced to a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of those Pharisees, a very highly respected teacher of the law. And in fact, probably more highly respected than anybody in that day of teachers. And notice, it's interesting, Gamaliel had some advice. And in fact, Gamaliel, we're going to run into him again. He was the teacher also of who? Paul. Paul trained under him. Okay, so we're going to run into him later on. But notice what Gamaliel does. They're going to bring these guys in. And notice it says in verse 33, when they heard this sermon about the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the witness, the call to witness, as they heard this message, they were, verse 33, they were furious. They were cut to the quick. They were angered to the core. And what they wanted to do, what was their response? Their response wasn't to think, is this true or not? But rather, we're going to kill them. Let's just kill these guys. Let's be done with this mess. And yet Gamaliel speaks up in 36 and verse 37, talks about two instances that these kinds of things happened. And because they ended up failing, now Gamaliel gives some advice. Verse 38 and verse 39, he says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come of nothing. Now the word if in this text and the way the construction of the Greek is in this word, it means that it's a condition of uncertain fulfillment. And that what it means is that it won't come to be fulfilled. If this is of men, it is not going to work anyway. So don't worry about it. But verse 39 is super significant. It's a different type of construction in that sentence. It says, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. The word if there is presented as a first cast condition of probability, as an act of certainty. And Gamaliel, he's not a man of faith, but rather he's a pragmatic man. And he is saying with a statement, you're saying, if it is of God, and by the way it is, that's how you could phrase that. If this is of God, and by the way it is, you will not be able to overthrow it. And I believe that in that text, that we would see this whole idea that all of these things are of God, and that man is not going to succeed in overpowering God, that there is no force in this world that's going to overcome the church, that there's no force that's going to overcome the authority of God. And we would see that hinted to in this text. So in all of these cases, then, through this idea of fearlessness, through this idea of God winning, through this idea of the power of God's word, we would see God's people being fearless for him. The other and lasting result of standing on God's side is real simple: joyful in him. We're encouraged by him, we're fearless for him, and we find ourselves joyful in him. Verse 41 and verse 42. And in fact, let's take a look even at verse 40 of that text. And again, this is a portion of scripture. If you don't have 41 and 42 highlighted, you should highlight them. Notice they were beaten with rods. They were commanded that they should not speak the name of Jesus, and then they were let go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, for they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What's so crazy about that sentence? They had just stood up for Christ. They had just proclaimed the truth of God's word. They had no fear of men, and yet they were beaten mercilessly for that. They were tormented, and they were tortured, and they were sent away with the order not to ever speak again of the name of Jesus. And what did they do? Did they run and they hide? Did they run away? Were they resentful for God's work? Did they reject God's work? No. What'd they do? They rejoiced in God's work. Do you see the great beauty there? So often in our lives, as hard things come to us, as difficulties and burdens surround us, it is easy for us to resent God. It is easy for us to reject God. It is much harder to receive the work of God in our lives, especially in those things we don't enjoy or don't want. And yet these guys did. I'll guarantee you, they didn't want to get beaten. They didn't enjoy being beaten within an inch of their lives, and yet they received it because that was part of God's will, and it was for the glory of God and for the expansion of the kingdom. That's what was going on here. And therefore, they could rejoice that they suffered such shame, because amidst that shame, amidst their hardship, Christ was exalted. Praise be to God. They were able to rejoice in that. And notice what it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Christ. Christ, Jesus as the Christ. So in all that they did, whether they were in their homes or whether they were in the public places, they preached and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. As I read this text, I was humbled because I recognized in my own frailty, my own flesh, how when things don't go right, when things are hard, when challenges and trials come, when difficult news abounds around us, when we feel the world is against us, it's easy for us to resent God. It's easy for us to begin to doubt and to question the things of God. And yet, in the midst of this time with these disciples, what did they do? They didn't reject. They didn't resent. They received and they rejoiced. And my prayer is that we would recognize that same blessing. And I will assure you of this, that as you experience hardship, as you experience trial and tribulation, as you experience burden, there is no greater joy, a sober joy, that comes when we can come together as a family of faith and support one another in that season of trial. It is the greatest joy in a pastor's life to draw along people that have suffered and to go through the hard times with them. And as good as the good times are, it's in the worst of times that we learn the most about ourselves, about our friends, and about our Lord. And there is no greater time of work in a person's life than when we are going through the most difficult of times. And I believe this brought about the joy in the early church. As the early church suffered together, they were found to be joyful together as well. And I want us to observe what happens in this text. That which man intended for harm actually helped the church. We're going to see over and over again throughout the book of Acts that as man reached out to harm the church or to hurt the church, God raised the church up. And that which was intended for evil was actually used for good and used for the glory of God. That's the joy that we would have when we stand on the Lord's side. As I would close today, I'm going to close with a very awesome account, if you would use that word. Just an incredible encouragement to read. Last Sunday, many of you probably woke up and we heard the news of the death of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. And Baghdadi was a leader of ISIS. U.S. Special Forces tracked him down to Syria and he was killed. He had a suicide vest on. He ignited the suicide vest as he was trapped in a tunnel. Three children were with him. He took those three children with him and he was killed in that time. The number one enemy of the United States right now, leader of ISIS, dead. And the tragic death, though, led to another story that we can see here today. And that's a picture of that young lady up there. Her name is Kayla Mueller. Kayla Mueller, you see, was a Prescott, Arizona native that had gone on to do humanitarian service over in Syria. She was a follower of the Lord. She was trusting in God, and she wanted to go and to help others that were in need. In the year 2015, she was at a Doctors Without Borders camp, and she was kidnapped by ISIS. And for 18 months, she was held prisoner. In the course of that time, she caught the eye of al-Baghdadi. And al-Baghdadi took her as his own personal sex slave. And she served in that capacity for nearly 18 months' time, tortured literally for her faith. And the people that eventually were released that had known Kayla, as they came back, they said there was opportunity for Kayla to deny her faith in God and to receive the opportunity to escape or to leave. She refused to do so. She refused to give up her faith in God and stood with him to the very end. She was eventually killed in a bombing raid in Syria. But it's interesting, the raid that was initiated against Baghdadi, its name, codename, was Kayla Mueller, and it was done in her honor and for her. And it's interesting as you think about that, this young gal stood on the Lord's side, and there was a great immeasurable blessing that would come to her in this life, but especially too in the life to come. And my prayer today is that what appears on the screen would be our own thought as well. There is no better place to be than on God's side. Heavenly Father, in this word now, we would pray that you would use it powerfully. And that, Lord, if there would be those today that are on the fence, that God, we would not be on the fence, but rather we'd come to that place of confessing our sin and looking only to you for the salvation of our souls. And Lord, those that are walking with you today, I would pray that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be encouraged and that we would be rejoicing, that we would be fearless, and that, Lord, we would find encouragement only in you as we stand on your side and stand for your cause. We pray all these things now in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening. God's word is indeed powerful and life-giving. If this broadcast has blessed you, would you contact us and let us know? We consider it a privilege to hear from you and to pray for you. If you've received a blessing, would you also give a blessing and ask God to lead you in partnering with us through prayer or with a gift to our radio ministry? please contact us at Abiding Savior Free Lutheran Church, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, at 605-371-3800, or you can find us on the web at knowingthesavior.org. We're also excited to let our radio listeners know about Shiloh Free Lutheran Church, which is a new church plant in Rapid City, South Dakota. To find out more, please visit shilohfreelutheran.org or call 605-200-2758. We consider it a privilege to bring you the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our Lord bless you richly this day.